Some of this may be repetition. But if you look with me at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when a sentence, a paragraph is filled up with a lot of strong stuff, it's easy to get impressed with the strong stuff and miss some other strong stuff. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, I don't even know if I've taught this before. The first thing is all authority in heaven and earth. That's a lot of authority given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next key word is the word therefore. Because all authority has been given to me, then you must obey what I'm about to say. Go and make disciples of all nations. Mission societies put a heavy emphasis on the word go. But it's really probably as you go, make disciples of all nations. In other words, everybody is going all of the time. Next thing is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the next expression, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And sure, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I've always called this the school of practical Christianity, but it got known for a while when it was as the discipleship school. Well, that's what this is. It's a discipleship school. And this is a key passage on discipleship. We make disciples, baptize them, and here is the key one. Teaching them to obey everything. Now, I think we mentioned this as far as evangelism is concerned. This is on evangelism, but the key thing is teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, there are a lot of discipleship classes in the country that want people to go beyond their conversion into maturity. But I don't know any discipleship class, including this one, that teaches people to obey everything Jesus commanded his disciples. In fact, we do it in small increments. We think to teach them to obey everything. Now, notice there's a difference between teaching them everything. He doesn't say, teach all the commands I've given you. He says, teach them to obey all the commands I've given you. We have, in historic Christianity, been teachers of information. Teachers of information. We will teach the commands. So everybody memorizes the Ten Commands. We do not teach them to obey the Ten Commands. We teach them the commands. And we have ended up thinking that if we've got the information, of course we'd do it. But Jesus said, teach them to obey everything. Over the years, many young people have come to me and said, Jim, would you disciple me? Well, I've always said no. And yet I knew it was a command to disciple people. But I've said no because I knew this kid was saying, I want an inordinate amount of your time. And I want to be a little Jim Wilson. I don't want to be a little Jesus. And I would be making Xerox copies of me by spending this inordinate amount of time with somebody. So I've always said no. I didn't always give an explanation, just said no. But in the meantime, I knew I was supposed to do it. One time, actually, it was probably in 81, there was a convocation, a conference of elders from churches that were unique, different, from all of Western Canada and all of the Western United States. It was held in Victoria, Vancouver Island. And I got invited because of the church at the Grange, the Free Church. And there were all these different kinds of churches and elders from them. Well, there was an elder from Church of the Redeemer in Mesa, Arizona, and he was one of the speakers. His name was Vince Strigas. And Vince said, I've had many people ask me to disciple them, and I always said no. So I paid attention, because I always felt like I was uniquely guilty of saying no to people. He said, at one time, I decided I would say yes. And the fellow who asked me to disciple him, I asked him, what was the key passage on discipleship? And he came up with this one here. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teach them to me. So the young fellow quoted it. He said, well, are you a follower of Jesus? And the fellow said, yes. He said, have you been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And the young man said, yes. Well, he said, there's only thing left for me to do. That is to teach you to obey everything that Jesus commanded his disciples. Now, everything's a lot, so you're going to have to cooperate. I'm not quoting him exactly, because that was 25 years ago. But he said, I would like you to read the four Gospels and mark every command that Jesus gave his disciples. And that's what you have to teach you to obey. He said, if you've obeyed it, mark it green. If you haven't obeyed it, mark it yellow. Having marked it yellow, then go obey it. If you can come to see me if you don't understand it. But if you understand it, just obey it. He said, after you've obeyed it, mark it blue. That will turn it green. He said, when your New Testament is green, come back and see me. Oh, this is wonderful. But I came home, and I was chicken to do it. One day, a young man came to see me named Mike McFarland, WSU student. I'd known him and his sisters. His oldest sister had become a Christian, led the siblings to the Lord. Mike was now, I think, a senior. And he came to me, he said, Jim, he said, I'm in the Campus Crusade discipleship program. He said, I've done it all. He said, there's got to be more. I said, boy, we've got a candidate here. There's got to be more. He said, will you teach me the more? And I said, yeah. So I gave him the assignment. Come back and see me if you don't understand it. But if you understand it, just obey it. Well, I didn't see him again. Never came back. One time, I was at One Way Books talking with a fellow, I don't know what, but some problem he had. And after we finished the problem, I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm in the Campus Crusade discipleship program. I said, does anybody ever drop out? He said, yeah. I said, what do you do with the dropouts? He said, well, they got to be backslidden. So we just give them a bad time for dropping out of the program. I said, well, do you know a fellow named Mike McFarland? He said, yeah. He's my roommate. I said, is he in the program? Well, he used to be, but he dropped out. I said, are you giving him a bad time? Oh, yeah, we're giving him a bad time. I said, well, how's he doing? Oh, he said, he's way ahead of us. Okay, I did see him later. We had a school practical Christianity in Bellevue, and he showed up with his wife and introduced me to his wife. And well, what I'm getting at, our discipleship programs are normally partial programs. Now, these 11 were told to teach their converts to obey everything Jesus commanded them. Not teach them everything, teach them to obey everything. Well, then, each of those converts had been taught to obey everything, and one of those commandments was this one. Then they had to teach all of their followers to obey everything. So every Christian has to teach every convert to obey everything. There is no escape hatch in the... Say, well, does it make any difference if you're called to be an elder or... No. They were told to go into all the world and make disciples, so they have to tell all their converts to go into all the world and make disciples, baptize. We have explained things by saying, oh no, only elders or deacons get to baptize. No. Everybody who makes a convert is to baptize. And everybody who makes a convert is to obey, and everybody is to make converts. And we got all kinds of evasions of this. But the major thing is it's teach them to obey everything. Okay, now to obey everything, there are two types of obedience. There is not disobedience. Most of the Ten Commandments, we mentioned this before, are worded negatively. You should have no other gods before me. You should not bow down to them. Make them bow down to them. Honor your father and mother is a positive. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is a positive, but you shall commit no murder, steal, covet, things we're not to do. Well, let's suppose I go through my day and I don't covet, and I don't murder, and I don't steal, I don't bear false witness, I don't make any graven images, I don't bow down to them, and I have no other gods. So I go through my day without having disobeyed any of those commandments I'm not supposed to do. Does that make me godly because I didn't do these things? Let's put it another way. Let's suppose I come home with a potted plant, a fairly large potted plant that's supposed to bloom. So it's too big to sit on the table, so I have it on the floor. But the next day, having bought this plant, I stumble over and kick it, and all of the dirt comes out and tips over. Now, if I want this plant to bloom and grow, what do I do? I repot it, right? Carefully repot it, only to kick it over tomorrow. And for the next 365 days, I kick it over 300 days. I repot it each time. Did it grow? It didn't grow, all right? In other words, repotting the plant, if I don't repot it, it definitely will not grow. But if I do repot it, there's no guarantee that it will grow. Taking care of my disobedience by confession of sin is not the same as obedience. If I do something wrong and confess my sin, that makes it possible to grow, but it doesn't make me grow. People are going through life sinning and confessing, sinning and confessing, and God has provided and requires us to confess when we sin, but they never get beyond validating and confessing. They do not get into a positive growth. They sin and confess. Well, that's better than sinning and not confessing. That's better than kicking over the pot and not repotting it. Or let's suppose when I was 2 years old, I got scarlet fever from a cousin. We were quarantined. I was quarantined in the house, and then I was put in the hospital in a quarantined ward. I don't remember this. I just told this. And this quarantined ward was called the pest house. In the quarantined ward, I got diphtheria and smallpox, as well as the scarlet fever I had. So I was really sick. I can remember things before I could talk, and I couldn't talk because I'd been sick so long. Well, let's suppose I visit you, you're in the hospital, and you have this kind of, you have scarlet fever and smallpox and diphtheria and pneumonia and cancer and heart trouble. And I come in to see you, and I said, how are you? And you say, great, I don't have pneumonia anymore. Again, teaching them to obey everything I command you is not the process of sinning less and less. Sinning less and less is not the same as obedience. Getting less sick is not being healthy. Repotting the plant is not growing. Let's suppose I have a new convert, and he comes to me, he said, Jim, this new life in Christ is wonderful. Do I get to sin? And I don't know how to answer the question. I don't want to say no, because it sounds a little bit too much to say, no, you don't get to sin. I said, you probably will, or something like that. He said, well, I want to be a perfect man. So I've made out my plan of being a perfect man. And I've planned it for 10 years of growth in the Lord. So this year, I will not commit murder. Next year, I will not commit murder or adultery. Next year, I'll not commit murder, adultery, or bear false witness against my neighbor. And by the 10 years, I will be obedient. Okay. So you say, that's ridiculous. But that's what we teach. We don't make it that obvious. We teach people they are to sin less and less. That is not the same as teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Okay, everything I've commanded you, we should, even if you don't mark them green, we should look up all the commands. And do they apply to us? Now, we've already gone through some of the provisions for obedience that God has made. One, he's given us the Holy Spirit, the new nature. The old nature is dead. not allowing us to be tempted above that we're able, but his faithfulness, he'll make a way to escape. There's a great aid to obedience in the Lord's Prayer. If we knew the Lord's Prayer and prayed it and meant it, it's the best prevention of sin. It said, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Now, Jesus taught us to pray that. If we prayed it, would he answer it? Would he answer our prayer that he told us to pray? All right? Okay. Pray before you wake out of bed, before you get up in the morning. Have a pre-quiet time, quiet time. It says, in effect, God, it's dangerous out there. So lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Now, if he answered that prayer, would we be tempted less? Yeah, we'd be tempted less. If we were tempted less, would we sin less? Very likely. So one of our great preventions for sin is the Lord's Prayer. We also talked about thy word have I hid in my heart, and I might not sin against thee. God's given us all kinds of means of not sinning. That was just to keep from sinning. He's given us more provision to obey. In 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Okay? True or false? What has he given us? He's given us his divine power.
That makes a whole lot of sense. I mean, when his spirit comes in us, I mean, the spirit of God can't reside in you if you are sinning.
Wait. What do you make a dogmatic statement like that for?
What?
The spirit of God can't reside in us if we're sinning.
Well, I mean...
Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe his divine... spirit of God is in us, we wouldn't be sinning. Okay. What I want to get to your attention this morning, the superlative statements he makes. The all-encompassing statements he makes, both in the objective, the requirements, and the provision to carry them out. And the New Testament is filled with them. All right. How about picking up a command, since we're to obey everything he's commanded us? I want to pick up a command, or should we just go through all of them? Teach them to obey. Now, remember, it's not just the information of having the command. Once we have it, my responsibility is to teach you to obey it. Not require that you obey it, teach you to obey it. Now, teaching you to obey it means teaching you how to have access to the power to obey it. So information, we want to know the commands. Information, we want to know the provision. Now, then, teach them to apply this provision to the command. Now, you've got to know it. You've got to know them. And Jesus said, he who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So in order to keep them, you've got to have them first. So you've got to know the commands. And to show your love for him, you have them and obey them. All right, now, many Christians might know, a lot of them don't even know the commands. But those who know the commands do not know the provision. Or, if they've heard of it, don't believe it. They've already assumed, they believe the lie of the devil, that this cannot be put into effect. Or if it can be put into effect, only 1 out of 10 times. Not every time. Tell me, have you ever been tempted and not sinned? Or do you sin every time you're tempted? Okay. So you've gotten past one of them, right? Now, how did you get past that temptation without sinning? All kinds of these provisions, right? But primarily the grace of God. You didn't sin by grace. All right. And was it by effort on your part that you didn't sin? Or was it by grace that you didn't sin? By grace. Oh, well then, do it the next time. This provision is just not here and there, now and then. This provision is all the time for all the saints. Well, when you hear somebody speaking like this, you get a reaction that says, oh, you're teaching sinless perfection. Well, yes. be therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I don't know how my Father in heaven is perfect, but whatever he is, that's what we're to be like. But people have a reaction against sinless perfection, thinking we can't sin. Oh, no, we've already established that one. We can sin. Let me give you four sentences. Two of these are true for Christians. These four sentences about Christians. Two of them are true and two of them are false. Okay, I want you to tell me which ones are true and which ones are false. It is impossible to sin. I want a biblical answer, not an experiential one. That's false. Okay? I'll give you another version. He tells us not to sin. And if it was impossible to sin, he wouldn't have to tell us not to. It is impossible to sin is false. It is possible to sin. True. Okay? Next one. It is impossible not to sin.
You're going to say it's false because I know what your interpretation of Scripture is.
You're going to say it's also false because you're going to say, we both agree on it. It's false. Okay? It is possible not to sin.
Yeah.
Okay, that's all I think. We agree on it. We probably agree on all these things. That most Christians will normally say it's true. It is impossible not to sin. And to say it is possible not to sin, they'll say that's false. These two, they agree on. Impossible to sin, impossible to sin. They will get those two right. They mix these next two up because they think a Christian has to sin. Well, most Christians think you have to sin, and they dwell on these passages. You've said earlier, experientially, it's possible not to sin because you've each experienced the not sinning when you were tempted. So it's obviously possible not to sin. That's the thing we want to get at. But these others are not as important. What we want to get at is possible not to sin, and he's made it possible for us not to sin. All right, now do we want to pick up and the teaching them to obey everything? Somehow we've got to get in our heads that he has made it possible not to sin, and he's made it possible to obey. And if you don't have that mindset, however you get it, you have made a self-prophecy of future sin. And if we want to be obedient, somehow we've got to think in terms of the requirements God's placed on and the provision God gave us for the requirements. So, if we take do you want to pick a commandment out of one of the four Gospels? Probably find some in Matthew.
Matthew 6?
Yeah.
Okay, he gives us several reasons not to worry in Matthew 6.
Well, you're just not trusting God like you're supposed to.
That's right. But he gives us reasons about the birds and the flowers, right? So he's not just talking about clothing here. He's talking about beautiful clothing. He's talking about Solomon's splendor. Okay, so you not only have to can trust God for clothing, you can trust God for beautiful clothing, like the flowers. And the flowers aren't worried about it, and the sparrows aren't worried about it. Okay, so he's saying God takes care of these flowers, and he said we're more important than the flowers and the birds. If he does that with flowers and birds, he gives an example and then a reasonable step. Then in verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? And he gives us two other reasons there, or one additional reason, but two repeated. The first reason is that's what the pagans do. Do you want to copy the pagans? The pagans are running after food and drink and clothing. So, don't do it because that's what the unbelievers are doing. Another reason is your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your Heavenly Father did not make you with fur. We'd been married a few months and I met my wife's girlfriend that she'd grown up with, close friends. They were converted the same day. She's a pastor's wife in Norfolk and she came over to Washington, D.C. We were stationed in Bremerton. And I just met Dorothy, and she grabbed my hand and looked at it. I said, Dorothy, what are you doing? She said, Bessie said she'd never marry a man with hair on his hands. She's just checking to see if she did. Well, we don't have much hair. We're not. God made us without fur. So he knows we needed clothing. And says, your father knows that you need them. He made you with a stomach. It's complementary to food. He made you for a need, and he made the provision. So, you don't follow the pagans, and God who made you knows you need them, and he's going to provide. Then it says, this is a positive way not to worry. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things be given to you as well. So don't be focused on the need. That's God's business. Focused on seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will take care of these things that the pagans are worried about, and many Christians are worried about. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Is that a true statement? Just a statement of Mark Twain. He said, I've had many troubles in my life, most of which never happened. Anticipating trouble all the time. And it comes around, never happens. Well, so the positive thing to stay from worry is focus on the kingdom. Well, he tells us what to do, and he tells us how we can do it. People who are in faith ministries have a difficulty, and they're putting their faith in faith. Do you understand what I'm talking about? They're putting their faith in faith. They're focused on faith. They're focused on not worrying. Okay? It's like, have you ever tried to forget something? God in his goodness, at different times in my life, has given me faith that I could say something declaratively dogmatic and it happened. Well, maybe I better give you an example. I was in a Christian ministry that was in financial trouble. We were part of a bigger ministry, and the bigger ministry wasn't really ethical, and we got into a part of the debt that the bigger ministry was in. And our part of the debt was about $3,000. Well, this is in 1961. So $3,000 in 61 would be how much now? $20,000, $30,000. So I worried, I prayed, and I worried and prayed. Well, I'll tell you, in 1961, a Hershey bar was 5 cents. And a 12-ounce Pepsi-Cola was 5 cents. Well, I prayed, and I worried, and I prayed, and I worried, and we had a commitment not to hit people for money. We did not raise money from people. We were only praying to God. So I prayed to God, and worried, and prayed to God, and worried, and worried. But I was focused on this. Well, one Monday morning, I think I was in the shower, I knew God had answered our prayer for the $3,000. It was just so, such an overwhelming assurance. I told my wife we didn't have to pray for this $3,000 anymore. God had answered it. And I told the treasurer of the corporation the same morning. I said, we don't have to pray for the $3,000 anymore. And this is on top of all this anxiety. I couldn't explain it. I got a phone call from a stockbroker in New Jersey about noon that day. And he said one of his clients had told him to sell $3,000 worth of stock and send it to me. He said, I'm calling you to find out how to make out the check and what the address is. Okay, now, this has happened quite a few times in my life. So, at best, he would see it happen in my life. The next time we got in financial trouble, she said, say it. You said it last time. Of course, I wanted to say it, so I tried to crank up the faith. I put my faith in my faith. Dumb place to put your faith. And I might say it or might not say it. Of course, it never happened. He said to seek first the kingdom. Get off of the subject. Forget what you're going to eat. Seek first the kingdom. Forget what you're going to wear. Seek first the kingdom. I don't know that we got to... we haven't gotten to prayer on supplication, but did I tell you any other answers to prayer in terms of provision like that? Okay, well, let me give you another story. This is a couple years before that. We were in Washington, D.C. We lived in a nice brick house in Northwest Washington, D.C., right off Piney Branch Road. And we were broke. And we were running out of food. We were not absolutely out of food. We were not ready to starve to death or anything like that. I suppose we had canned goods, but we'd run out of milk and bread. And we had three preschool kids. Maybe one was in kindergarten. Three preschool kids. And they lived on milk and bread. So it was a Saturday morning, and we didn't know what to do. So we read this scripture to the Lord, what we just read. And said, God, I don't think we're anxious about it. We're not anxious about this. And we are seeking first your kingdom. So you've got a problem. It's a small problem to you, but it's not going to be a big problem to me. We're going to seek first the kingdom. Well, Saturday morning, and the mail came, and there were three $1 bills in the mail from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Well, I had address lists of 2,000 Christian, these are military officers, 2,000, on 3x5 cards, alphabetical, one straight alphabet for by name, and another alphabetical by city, by state, two files. I looked up Pennsylvania, looked up Lancaster, nobody in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I'd never been there in my life. Didn't know anybody. No name on the envelope. Just three $1 bills and a tract on hell by Bishop Ryle. That was in there. So we thank God. I went down the Safeway and bought $2.96 worth of milk, bread, and orange juice. Well, that was on Saturday. The following Tuesday, we were still out of money and again out of those basic ingredients. We had enough milk to put Heather to bed with that much in a baby bottle. So we explained to the children, the three preschoolers, that we were out of these basic ingredients, and what we did when we asked God for them. I didn't have the faith for it, so I asked Douglas to pray. He was 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he thanked God for milk and bread. And we went to bed. Next morning, we had pancakes made with water and no eggs. And I went upstairs to, Bob or Reed, write letters, something. My bedroom was my office. And there's a knock at the door. Bessie went to the door. It was the milkman. He said, I have 4 quarts of milk for you. She said, well, you must have the wrong address. We didn't order any. He said, no, I have the right address. He said, let's say Santa Claus sent it. This is in January of 58. And Bessie said, no, let's not say Santa Claus sent it. Let's say the Lord God sent it. And he said it because this little boy thanked God for it in his prayers. So, took the milk, put it in the floor in the entryway. We got in a circle around it and had a praise meeting. And in this little praise meeting, we all reminded him, we also asked him for bread. Went back upstairs. Pretty soon, Bessie came running up the steps with a $5 bill in her hand. Remember, $5 is $15. I said, where'd you get that? She said, underneath the lamp on the end table. She said, I was dusting the furniture and picked up the lamp. There's this $5 bill. Well, it turned out the night before, there was a new Christian Navy dentist who had come over for spiritual help. He was stationed in Bethesda. And he'd come over, and we had time in the Word. And when it was over with, he said, boy, I ought to pay these people for this, but they're Christians. They would reject it. And look at this nice house. They don't need it. But he had this overwhelming requirement to get this $5. But I didn't know it then. But at the end of this conversation, I said, what do you need is fellowship. He said, with whom? I said, well, believe me, you need to start a Bible study group at the Bachelor Officer's Quarters at the Naval Hospital, where he was stationed. Well, he thought that was funny. I said, listen, I know there are two guys over there who would like to study the Bible. You get with them, study the Bible. He said, who are they? I said, I don't know. I just know there are at least two guys who want to study the Bible. Well, he went home, went back to that night to the Bachelor Officer's Quarters, and they didn't have bathrooms in each room. They had a general bathroom. And he went in this men's room, and he still had his Bible with him. And another lieutenant was in the room, and he said, "What do you got there?" He said, "The Bible." He said, "I've got a friend, and we'd like to study the Bible. Would you study the Bible with us some night?" So he called me the next day and said, "Would you come on over and help us get the Bible study started?" Well, anyhow, we bought the bread with the $5 and whatever else. We had another little praise meeting, and I reminded God that I had, since you're answering prayer today, God, I owe $24.50, $9.50 for an insurance premium, and $15 to get the car out of the garage, whatever was getting fixed. And I said, both are due today. I need to get the car and the insurance premiums due today. Well, the mail arrived with a $25 check in it from Alex and Ronis in San Diego. Well, Alex and Ronis had been my roommate in the East China Sea in the USS Hancock and had become a Christian on Christmas Eve 1955. And his letter said, "I don't know why I'm sending you this, but God told me to send you $25. So we paid the insurance premium and got the car. I said, "God, we had another prayer meeting." And I said, "God, you know I need a new suit. I have my Navy uniforms, but I don't have a good civilian suit, and I was in Christian work as a civilian." So I went to the Bible study that night, get the study started. After the study was over, this fellow, a new guy, his name is Jim Scribner. And Jim said, "Jim, were you a naval officer?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you still have your uniforms?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you're my height and shape, would you sell me a uniform?" I said, "Sure." He said, "I'll give you $50 for a uniform." So I took the $50. Thanks. $50. Went down to JCPenney the next day, looked at the rack, didn't see anything that I liked, and the salesman came out and he said, "You look like a 39 extra long." I'm not 39 extra long anymore. I was tall and skinny then. He said, "I'm sorry." He said, "We've only got one 39 extra long in the store." Showed it to me. It was the only suit on the rack I liked. I said, "How much?" He said, $50. He said, "Oh no, $51, a dollar for the government." Well, I had 50 cents left over from the $24.50 and I had 50 cents left over from the $5. So I gave him the $51 and walked home with my suit. This is a 24-hour period, maybe 48 hours, I can't remember. We've lived this way and only this way ever since. My four children have college educations. The house is paid for. And we have no hospitalization insurance, no life insurance, and God's faithful. And our job to obey is to not worry, is to seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Now, you know, I've worried since then, obviously, but it's sin. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness.